Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this beautiful evening. I thank you for all these beautiful women that have come out to hear your word. Just let the word be planted in our hearts and let it produce fruit a hundredfold. Give us all attention and understanding and concentration. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We were going to talk about the power of the woman today, and we're going to touch on it. But I just want to reiterate, this is week four. Already. And I just want to reiterate some of the things that we went over, in case you forgot. And kind of bring everything together from 3 weeks into one cohesive thought, which will be a miracle for me. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Okay, the first week that we met, we just took the word likewise. Do you remember? Like it says, wives likewise. And that we had to understand what was before this to understand what we were supposed to be like. Wives, too. Anyways, so we looked at 1 Peter 2. And what we saw there was, in the beginning of 1 Peter 2, it says, honor the king. And at the time, Nero was king, and he was an evil man. And he was evil, and he persecuted Christians. But Peter commanded the church to honor the king. And I think there's something, a lesson in this for us today, if you're not in agreement with all the politics out there, but we have to honor those in authority because of the fact that God put them in authority. And this is what Peter was establishing in chapter 2 and chapter 3, that the authorities that exist are from God, and they deserve honor from us because it's a position that God put them in, not because of anything intrinsically good in themselves. And then we went through where it said, slaves, be subject to your masters, not just the good and kind, but also the unjust. And in this you will find grace with God. Because Christ was the example. When he stood before the authorities, he didn't revile, or it says when he was verbally abused, he didn't speak back. He just was quiet. And then it says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands who obey not the word. Now, the word submission or submit is the Greek word hupotasso. And unlike Scott said, it means under orders. And that's a really, I've never heard that before, but that's a very good translation of the Greek, to be under orders. It's actually a military term, which gives us a hint of the warfare in which we're engaged. It's a military term where somebody, a subordinate in the army, is under a commander. So when it says submit to your husband, it's because your husband's the commander and you're the subordinate. And the reason we went over, too, why we do this is because God has arranged on this planet Earth a system of authority and submission. It says in Romans 13:1 that all governing authority is from God, and he who resists the authorities resists God himself. And even in that, the Roman government, which was being addressed in that scripture, was a very evil government that persecuted and actually at the end took Paul's head, but he said to honor that authority. So it doesn't make any difference what the authority is like, because we're not looking at the authorities. We're looking at God, who governs through the authorities that exist. And if God's governing through the authorities and you resist the authorities, then you're resisting God. We see in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that Christ submitted to the Father, that the head of the man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man. And it's ordained that way by God. So it's a very clear picture, and I can see this almost like a totem pole where the Father is Christ, there's the husband, and beneath the husband's the wife. And that's the order that God has ordained. In Colossians 3:18, it reads, "Wives, submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord." You know, that the way the construction is in that sentence, it can also say, it is fitting in the Lord for a wife to be submissive to her husband. Submission isn't something that old Jewish priests and lawmakers came up with in order to keep women in line. It's not something that men made up so that they would feel superior. This submission goes all the way back to the garden. And God ordained that a husband should rule his wife. Last week we looked at the results of the fall in the garden on the woman and the weaknesses that are inherent in the woman. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." We looked at the word sorrow, and I noted that it came from a Hebrew word that means that a woman will have a worrisome nature. And I think that women are the best worriers in the world. At least I was one of them. And then where it talks about the pain of conception and childbearing, this points to the weaknesses we have in our menstrual cycles, childbearing, and menopause, and all the physical weaknesses that we have within our body. In 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10, Paul was complaining about the thorn in his flesh, and he asked God to remove it from him, and he said that God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I can remember very clearly the first time I read through the scriptures and I hit this scripture, and I said, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in needs, in persecution, in distress. You've got to be out of your mind." I really thought it was insane. But that's before I really knew the grace of God. And as God, in his mercy, made me weaker and weaker in my situations, I learned Christ in my weakness. And this is why in the garden, God put weaknesses in the woman's body, because the weaknesses she has in her body will be the things that drive her to Christ. We need to be weak in ourselves and strong in him. Weaknesses are a good thing. When you can't do it yourself, there's nowhere else to go, he's always there. And it's the thing that will change you from being a weak human to a very strong woman in Christ. The weaknesses you experience. 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. Paul wrote to the church and said, "I didn't want you to be ignorant of the ordeals that we went through." He said that they were, I can't remember the exact words, but he said they were under persecution, that he said it was above our strength. It was beyond anything we could endure. He said, so that we despaired of our lives, which means they wished they were dead. And I've been there at times in my life. You just don't want to go forward, but you have to. It says that he despaired of life, but he said, the next line I love, "We had the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." We all have to come to an end of ourselves, our natural person, who we are without Christ. Everything we are from birth to the accumulation of who we become. We have to come to an end of that in order to live in who we are as a brand new creature in Christ. So God, in his mercy, in Genesis, he didn't curse the woman, but he made her weak so that she could find him. If she retained all the strength of Eden, she would, and we all had that strength, we wouldn't know Christ today. He also said in Genesis 3:15, we looked at the fact that he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This introduces us to the fact that we are a spiritual warfare specifically targeted at us as women. The enmity is between you and the woman, not you and the man. You and the woman. And this is why we're under the covering of our husbands, because that under the covering of authority, we're protected from the attacks of the evil one. 1 Corinthians 11:10 says that woman should have authority over her head because of the angels, the fallen angels. And there's a protection there. I always feel like I'm under an umbrella. And as long as I stay under there, I'm not going to get rained on by the enemy and his bullets and his targets and his arrows. So in the fact that these things may have a negative feel to them when you read them, actually they were all provisions to bring us to Christ so that we would know him. In 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14, Paul writes to Timothy, and he was giving instructions here as how the church was to operate. And he said, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. But Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now we have Eve in the garden. She's perfect." You know how you wished you were perfect? We have these idols that are set before us, and they say how we should look, how we should dress, how we should eat, what our hair should look like, and none of us can live up to that. But she was perfect. But she didn't have anyone to compare herself with, though. She didn't even know she was perfect. But she was absolutely perfect in beauty, in health, in intelligence, in relationship to her God. She walked with him every day in the cool of the evening, and they talked and fellowshipped. She was in perfect relationship with her husband, and she fell, and she was deceived. She thought that the tree was good. She really believed it with everything in her. You could have went to her and said, "Hey, Eve, I know the outcome of this thing, and this isn't good." She wouldn't listen to you, because that's what deception does. It makes you believe a lie. And we all have this inherent weakness in us to be deceived. If you think you're not or you can't, then you're already deceived. If you think you're right all the time, you're wrong. You're deceived. Most of the time when we're right, we're like Eve. We're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not Christ. So we have this inherent weakness to be deceived. And I think of things I've done in my life where I really thought I was right. And sometimes Dan will just give in to me because he doesn't see any harm in it. But the outcome isn't good. But I was so sure I was right. And other times, when I was sure he was wrong, he was right in the long run. I'm so glad I have a man that sticks to what he says. And I guess he does that because he knows I'll submit to him most of the time. But anyways, in perfect environment, woman was deceived. So we have this weakness in us. This is why a woman wasn't supposed to be a leader in the church. Could you imagine if a woman was a pastor? I guess we could imagine that. Satan could get a hold of her, make something that is part of his agenda seem really good to her. And she would be totally convinced, and she could lead the whole congregation astray. But God said that a woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man, but to learn in silence because of the deception. And I want you to look at this scripture. It's on your list. It's Numbers 30, verse 3 and 8. And this is an Old Testament scripture. And I don't think very many people even know it exists, but I do. No, you do. Listen to this. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which he has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she take a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, which he has uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Do you see if a woman can be easily deceived where this is protection? Because if you go to say something or you make an agreement with somebody, your husband has the right to say, no, you're not doing that. Or whatever you, if he doesn't say anything, then what you said, you're bound by what your word, your honor, you're bound by it. So by having a husband over you, it protects you from deception if you let him know what you're doing in your life. I mean, I know so many women, they barely talk to their husbands. They do all these plans. They do all these things. They go here, do their planned vacations, and he's like surprised. Where everything we do, we're supposed to have like an open communication because it's our protection against deception. This is why the man rules over the woman, and the woman doesn't teach or govern the man, to protect her from deception. Now, you're not trusting your husband's wisdom. You're trusting God who governs through your husband, because all authority is from God. God can turn the heart of the king any way he wishes. So you're trusting that God is doing what he said he would do, governed through the authorities that exist. So you're not trusting your husband, you're trusting God. When you're trusting God, God owes it to you that if your husband's making a bad decision or overruling something that should stand, that he can turn the heart of the king in Proverbs 21:1 any way he wishes, so he can change his mind. So many times I'll go and think, oh, I want to do this. So I say, Lord, if you want me to do this, I'm going to ask Dan, even to do the study. I've been wanting to do this for 15 years. But I had a few little criteria, and I said, if you want me to do it, Dan will be in favor of it. And if he's not, then I know it's not your will. And I also needed and wanted Scott's approval. And I said to God, have Scott ask me if you want me to do this. I'm not going to ask him. And Scott came to me and asked me, just the way I prayed. But I wasn't trusting Dan or Scott. I wanted to know what God's will was for my life. Do you understand what freedom you get with this? You don't have to worry about making a bad decision. You know, we make a lot of decisions in our life, but you think, is this right? Is this God? Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? Go to God. Ask him, tell him what you plan to do, tell him you're going to ask your husband, and if you're trusting God, really trusting God, he'll govern you through your husband. And this is where a woman's liberated by submission. We're not talking about a guy that just enforces all his thoughts and ideas on a woman, because Dan will say things to me sometimes. He'll love it when he hears his name this many times in one message. He'll say something to me, and it's something that doesn't have to be acted on right now. And I go to God, and I say, Lord, if this isn't your will, you better turn his heart, because you know I'm going to listen to him. And I've been in situations that I felt were uncomfortable, and I've seen God just turn them, make them right, because I was trusting God, not Dan. And that's the whole point. that we trust God. It's always about faith in God. It's not faith in a man, ever. Because if you put your faith in a man, you're going to fall. And so is he, because God's a jealous God. He won't allow you to have confidence and faith in anyone but him. Now, we go to 1 Peter 3, 1, back to there again, and it says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, he may be won." And we've talked about this, that this is the voice of promise. I can remember the first time I read this, and I saw that in the original construction, it doesn't mean he might be won, but he will be won. If a woman quietly submits to him, trusting the Father. And I said to Dan, "Can you believe this? I have the power to win you." I was just awed by the fact that God had given a woman that much power over the man. And know what Dan's response was? Adam took the apple, didn't he? "Women have so much power," he said, "and you don't even know it." Either a woman will have the power to govern her husband, and he'll submit to her and be miserable, or she'll try to govern him and he'll run. But she caused him to run, or she caused him to bow by trying to govern him. Dan's a runner. He doesn't submit well to me. But we have this, that's because we have this power of influence over the man. And this is why Satan has a warfare out against women. He wants to, if the woman has some power over the man, okay, forget about us. Let's go back to the garden. Satan knew that Adam would not pick a tree, fruit off that tree and eat it. He absolutely knew that the man knew it was wrong, that he would have said, "No, go back where you came from." So he used the woman who he deceived into eating the fruit to give it to her husband, because he knew that her power of influence was that great. That's why Satan is after us, because he wants to use women for his agenda. As a woman, we honor our husband's office because God put him there and we married him. So we're under his authority. But we honor him because it was ordained by God. Do you realize that the woman has the power to elevate her husband to the role of delegated authority, which God gave him, by simply submitting to him? If I submit to my husband, he becomes my ruler instantly. If I trust God to govern through him, and I'm trusting God, the Holy Spirit flows through him without any, the man's not doing anything. He's living in the role that God ordained for him just because I'm trusting God to rule through him. And I always say, if you had a weak man, or say, there's some women that are wonderfully strong in good ways and intelligent, and they're married to jerks. Okay, what about that woman? Do you know, if she goes under her husband and she grows into everything she should be, she'll elevate him. She lifts him up. She has that kind of power. But do you know, if the husband is a godly man and he wants to be in God's will and he wants to rule and govern his family in a godly way, if his wife refuses to submit to him, he's absolutely powerless. So we have the power to bring our families into order by submission, but he has no power to bring us into the order through his leadership. What's he going to do, beat you? If you don't listen like a child, you know, a woman wouldn't take that anyway. And that's not what God meant a man to lead by. He's supposed to lead by going forward, and we're supposed to follow. You're not supposed to be holding two ends of the rope where he goes that way and you go this way, and there's all this resistance all the time. But he has no power over a woman to make her submit. None. But we have all the power in the world. I think that's wonderful. Even though we're called the weaker vessel, we're stronger in so many other ways. We're equal in power to the woman, there's different roles. Okay, the man's the authority. He's the governing power. the woman submissive. There's just as much power spiritually. You're filled with the Holy Spirit in your submissive life. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's seeking God's will as a man. Your power is equal. It's the same Holy Spirit. The woman doesn't have less power in the submissive role than he does in the authority role. They're just exercised in different ways. In Galatians 3:27, this is what it's telling us. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a radical change, for especially a Jewish mind in that time period. Because a Jew, you know, that he woke up every day a Jewish man and said, thank God that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And what did Paul hit here? He knew the prayer. He says there's neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free. There is neither male nor female. He's elevated the slave, the Gentile, and the woman, and made them all equal in Christ. Because we all have equal access to the Father. We have all equal ability to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have equal opportunities to learn. Do you know, in the Jewish economy, they didn't feel a woman could learn? Like doctrine and philosophical. They didn't think we were capable of thinking in that way. And we could run a home. We could make cloth, maybe, and sell it at the marketplace. We could have a garden. We could sell maybe our produce, but think. And Jesus Christ came, and he had Mary at his feet while Martha was busy. Well, Martha was doing what a woman was expected to do. A woman wasn't expected to sit at the teacher's feet to learn. That was not the mindset of the people in that age. But Jesus commended her for learning. And when I always love it, when he met the woman at the well, here we got a Samaritan woman. And he told her great truths about the spiritual life and rivers of living water and who he was. And when the apostles came back, they said they were surprised to find him talking to a woman. Because what teacher would talk to a woman? Christianity changed the role of women. And if Christianity wasn't what it was, I don't know if womankind, what would have happened to revolutionize it. I don't think anything could. It was like that for thousands and thousands of years until Christ came. So even though men have different roles, strengths, weaknesses, and abilities, we all possess equal worth, power, and essence. There's no difference. In Christ, we're all the same. We just exercise our spiritual power in different ways. Now, if a man misuses his authority, it has nothing to do with the woman's submission. That's why it says, wife, submit to the husband who obeys not the word. We're not responsible for what our husbands do. We're responsible for ourselves. We'll stand before the judgment seat of God someday. Maybe he'll remind you of these studies. Or me too. There's no excuses. There's no but what ifs. Or God has to deal with the man. And we have to be right with God. And I think there's a pretty good case in the scriptures that the role of the woman is one of submission. It's just, and submission is just not doing everything a man says. It's an attitude. And the opposite of it is what Paul was saying to Timothy in 2:12, that a woman isn't to preach or teach a man. We should never, ever govern, teach, or preach at our husbands. Ever. It says a woman's never to teach or to preach to a man. Or to be in the place of authority, to usurp his authority. We're to learn in quietness. And if he's off, God will deal with him, especially if you're submissive to him. And when we let go and we let God deal, we get out of the way so that God can deal with him. Instead of having Christ, the wife, and the husband in our little picture, where we get between Christ and the man, we get out of the way and God's able to deal with the man. A lot of the reasons why I think until I let go of something and Christ's gone, nothing changes. But as soon as I let go and I step out of the way, then God's able to work. The position of a servant, the person under, contains the potential for more spiritual power than any other in the kingdom of God. Think of this. Jesus Christ came to the earth as a servant and did what he couldn't accomplish on the throne, in the throne room of the universe. He couldn't from the throne save mankind, but he became a servant. He came to the earth under the authority of his Father. He placed himself under the authority of the government, and he saved mankind. He redeemed us. He reconciled us to God. He made peace with God and man. He couldn't do this from the throne. The role of the servant has such power. It's opposite from the world. Satan said in Isaiah 14:13-14, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the far sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High God. Interesting, though, that when he tempted Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said to her, you too can be like God. Like he was trying to be like God. He was just recruiting there. But listen to what it says of Jesus Christ. We see the arrogance of Satan ascending, and we see Christ in Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Look at the contrasting personalities. We have Satan ascending and wanting to be like God, and Jesus descending and becoming a servant. He's always our example. He was equal to the Father in power and essence, but when he entered time and space, he willingly submitted to the Father to accomplish God's will. When we submit to God's will and purpose as women, and you accept that submission is the position in which God wants us to stay and remain, we enter into his will. And God doesn't enter into our lives to fulfill our will and our desires and what we think's right and what we know and it should be done this way and this way is not the right way. And you know how we can get into these things. He didn't come in our lives to fulfill our wants and desires. His desire is to transform our minds through the Word of God, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that he could accomplish his will through us. Now, do you want God's will in your life? There's a cost. You have to give up your own life and your own wants and your own desires. If you hang on to your own rights, you can't walk in the will of God. I remember how I used to say, I have a right, or I deserve better. And I would argue within myself that I was being treated unjustly in situations. And it was a common conversation I had until I found out I don't have any rights. I was bought for a price. I belong to another. I don't deserve better than what I have. I deserve to be crucified, like our Savior was. That's the price that was paid for my sins. He took on the penalty that was due me. So that's what I deserve. Anything I get in life above a cross is a gift. In Matthew 20, 25 to 28, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, for whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Do you see? I see the role of the submissive wife and a servant is very similar. Because in 1 Peter 3:1 it says, "Likewise, as a servant submits to his master, a wife submits to..." So this is the servant role in the kingdom of God is the most elevated one. It's not like that in the world. In the world, the one that has the most authority, the one that has the most power, is the one that's the greatest. But Jesus said, no, not so in my kingdom. That's not the way it is. And even a man that's in proper authority, because I see my husband's authority operative all the time where it's Christ. He doesn't use his authority to get what he wants. He uses his authority so that God's will be exercised in our family. And what he wants from us is for our good. What Dan tells me to do is always for my benefit. It's not for his benefit. It's for my benefit. It's like when you're raising children. You're in the authority over the children. But your authority isn't for your benefit. You tell your children to do certain things and to be a certain way and to behave a certain way for their benefit. And then you're walking in godly authority. You have authority from the Father that will give you the ability to exercise that authority, and the authority will have power behind it so that it'll get things done. But it's the servant that has the authority. So you don't do things for yourself. You do them for others, even when you are in authority. I like 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the war." He didn't say, "I'm free from all my men, so I made myself the ruler of all that I might win the war." He said that I made myself a servant. Because he knew that the role of a servant was the highest role in the kingdom. This is why it says, "Wife, submit to your husband, that they may be one." The role of the servant has power. And before you can really serve, you have to be free. Your relationship with Christ has to come before your husband. So that your desire is to please God, not man. To trust God, not man. We're going to go into that more next week, I believe. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." The King James says a helpmeet, which actually means a helper equal to him or perfect for him. You know, you're perfect for him. We were made perfect for him. But in order to be a good helpmeet, God gave the woman enablement to help him and encourage him. Adam, in perfect environment, was incomplete without his wife. It said, God said in the garden, it was not good for man to be alone. He was incomplete. He needed her. She was to help him fulfill his destiny. He couldn't do it alone. His need for her was great. God's will is going to come into our homes through the government of our husband, and our submission puts it into action, makes it a reality. So in order for God's will to come into the home, we have to surrender our will to the Father. Jesus Christ did it first when he was in the garden. He said, "Let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what thy will be done." And I'm sure we've all prayed that prayer at times, because we don't like some of the things we have to go through. But nevertheless, God, your will be done. When we're in God's will, we know that God's for us. And if God's for us, and at Romans 8:31, who can be against us? Nobody. Nobody. Or we become complete. We find the peace. We find the faith. We find the rest. We find the contentment that we're looking for in life. So as we enter into God's will, we find satisfaction. And it says in later on in 1 Peter to the man that we become equal heirs with him. Because we're working with our husbands toward God's goal and God's will for them. Before we go, I want to tell you a little story. In Genesis 20, we find Abraham and Sarah. And the reason why I bring her up is because in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, it says, in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So Sarah is given to us as the example of a submissive wife. She's the ultimate example. So I was looking at her life today, and she starts out, God calls Abraham to leave the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, and to go into the land of Cana. But he really didn't even know where that was. I mean, they didn't have maps or any kind of systems to find your way. So they really left not knowing where they were going. But she was willing to follow her husband and submit to him because she believed that God was governing through her husband. And she was right. So she left her family, her friends, everything she owned, and packed up a tent and became a wanderer, a pilgrim, all her life. And she really never did. Excuse us. She never really did have a home there. But she followed her husband. So that's her first act of submission, and it took great faith. Now, Abraham's called the father of faith, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, because of his great faith. And you would think, well, she submitted to a man with this great faith. That would be easy. What if my husband had faith like Abraham? Then I could submit to him. Well, when they started out on their journey, there was a famine, and he got scared. He wasn't trusting God, so he decides to go down to Egypt. And in Egypt, we didn't know this before he got there, but the Pharaoh picked out the women he wanted from all the travelers that went through Egypt. He just grabbed one. If he liked them, they were pretty, they were his. So he said to Sarah, tell them you're my sister, because you really are, because they had the same father but different mothers. In that economy, you could do that. So they won't kill me. Because if they see how beautiful you are, they'll kill me so they can have you. So if you go along with this story, then I'll be safe. So she said, okay. She submitted to him. And she ended up in the harem of the Pharaoh. And in return, the Pharaoh gave him cattle and produce. And someone told me, it sounds like he's a pimp. But that's what happened. In Pharaoh's harem, before Pharaoh had his opportunity to get his hands on her, God sent a plague. And all of Pharaoh's household were afflicted. And he found out that Sarah was really married to Abraham. She was probably the only one not afflicted. And he drove Abraham and Sarah out of Egypt. And they got to keep the cattle. But here we see a woman submitting to God in a terrible situation, and God turning the heart of the leader of the world at that time, Pharaoh, the strongest, most powerful man that existed. He plagued for Sarah's sake. And who was she? She was just a nomad, a little nobody, wandering through the desert with her husband and sheep. But because she trusted God, like it says in 1 Peter 3:6, she submitted to her husband. Guess what happens later on? Not going to believe this. Not a famine. No food. They're walking through this land of Gerar. And Abimelech was the king of that land. And Abraham says to Sarah, tell him you're my sister. Could you imagine how she felt after Abraham knew what she had to go through before? You think he'd do it again? He did it again. The father of faith wasn't believing much, was he? Anyway, she submitted to him. And Abimelech took her. And because of it, none of the women could be pregnant. I don't know how long she was there, but it was enough time that they realized, whoa, what happened here? Harems were huge. It takes a long time to get your turn, you know, with the Pharaoh. I guess her turn was coming up, though, because Abimelech has this dream. And God spoke to him in a dream and said, if you touch that woman, you're a dead man. She belongs to someone else. Oh, he was freaking. He says, well, God, I didn't know. I did this in the honesty of my heart. I took all these women. So he went to Abraham, and God said to Abimelech, I'll have Abraham pray for you, and all the wombs will be open. So he releases Sarah. Abraham prays. And you know, that's the first time in Scripture that there's a petitionary prayer. There's people that worship God. They sacrifice to God. But that's the first time it ever said that somebody asked God for something specifically. And that the prayer was answered. Because Abraham, even though he was not living in faith at that time, because he was afraid he was going to be hungry and he was afraid for his life, and fear is the opposite of faith, he was still God's man. So he was able to pray. And what was amazing about this is that all the wombs were open of all the women in his court. Sarah gets released, and guess what happens the next month? She's pregnant. She's pregnant with Isaac. And it says in Hebrews that because of the faithfulness of God, she was able to receive faith to believe and to be, have a child, to be pregnant. So when she saw God working, turning Abimelech's heart and having a dream, all because of her, because she trusted God and she submitted to her husband, she believed in God's faithfulness. I mean, it would kind of make an impression on you, wouldn't it? Now, I understand that this story is very unusual. We're probably not going to end up in the Pharaoh's courts. But if God can do this grand scheme to protect one submissive woman, who was really no one, just like we are, he's going to stand by you too. If you believe God and you have faith in him, that his word is true, that he's governing to the authorities that exist. So you're going to submit to the authority, knowing that being in a submissive servant role is very high in the kingdom of God. And you trust him. He'll turn the heart of king husband, if need be. He'll orchestrate situations that'll work out for your good. He'll overrule the decisions of your husband if they're wrong. And he will just change things providentially. Plans that Satan has and people have that are against you. Because if God's before you, who can be against you? If you're trusting him and your faith is in him, he's not going to let you down. And I think we're in the role of the woman is the perfect place to be. It's peaceful. It's freeing. It's liberating. Because you don't have to worry anymore. You're protected. The protection of your husband is really not your husband protecting you. It's God protecting you. He protects your decisions. He protects you, your mind. He protects you against the enemy. So I hope that I'm convincing you. And we're going to end now in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity again to look at your word for women, to look at your plan and provision for them. Lord, open our hearts to these things. Open doors of opportunity this week that we can see you in your faithfulness as we look to you in faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.